We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
If the thought of the cost of that Jesus had to pay for your sins doesn't move you to stop and think and maybe shed a tear, then I don't know what will. What a cost. If you have your Bible, turn this morning to Luke chapter 24. We'll read the whole chapter, maybe a little longer than normal, but a wonderful, accurate, historical recording of the resurrection of Christ. Let me read and you follow along in your scripture passage and just think on this message here. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endowed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen.
Well, welcome again this morning. Grateful to be together, as I said earlier, worshiping. If you have a Bible today, I'd like to invite you to turn it to Acts chapter 2, if you would please. Acts is the fifth book in your New Testament. Acts chapter 2. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the back, and we'd like to give you one today if you don't have one already. So let us know about that. You can either see me at the door or Jansen, who was up reading earlier, or anybody else that looks like they might know what they're talking about. We'll get you a Bible. All right. The Bible is manna from heaven, food from the living God to us. It's our spiritual food, and we definitely need it. We're going to be a moment until we get to Acts chapter 2, but I thought I'd have you turn there and you can find that and listen along as we begin on this Resurrection Sunday, more commonly called Easter. We obviously reflect and focus on the miracle that Jesus came back to life after dying a brutal death a couple of days earlier. This is very unusual that somebody would do this. And of course, naturally, it's impossible for someone to rise from the dead. It has to be a supernatural event, in this case, a supernatural event of and by a supernatural person. Of course, there were other resurrections. That is, when a supernatural person, Jesus, was involved in raising, say, Lazarus from the dead, or a prophet in the olden times, empowered by God's infinite power and omnipotence to raise somebody from the grave. That's the only way that can happen. And it did indeed happen on that first Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate it in the springtime because that's when Passover happens. And Jesus died on Passover and then a couple of days later was raised from the dead. Just like I did on Friday night, I spoke about the fact of the crucifixion and the meaning of the crucifixion. I'd like to today speak about the fact of the resurrection and the meaning of the resurrection. So those will be our two main thoughts this morning. And to introduce the first thought, the fact of the resurrection, I thought we would review what we did 1 year ago. If you were here a year ago, you will maybe find this somewhat familiar. If you weren't, you can go back and listen to the audio. It's available for you still on our podcast or on the live stream on YouTube. But just reviewing what we talked about on Resurrection Sunday last year, I made a historical case for the resurrection. It ought to be obvious to us who are here that we can make a Bible case for the resurrection. We do that all the time, and we read a portion that this morning that justifies our belief in the resurrection, one of the eyewitness accounts of it, or several of them actually, recorded through the pen of Luke, the physician. But I made a historical case for the resurrection, and we began with the observed facts about the resurrection. First of all, starting, of course, with the crucifixion of Christ, and we made that very clear on Friday evening, how there is much historical evidence for that, not just Bible evidence, but external to the Bible evidence of it. It is a well-accepted fact of antiquity. We start with that, and that is the precursor for Christ then being buried. And it's these four facts following the crucifixion that have to be accounted for by any, we could say, theory that explains them. First of all, he was buried. Second of all, early on that Sunday morning, certain eyewitnesses claimed that they saw the tomb was empty. Third, there are many likewise testimonies of post-mortem appearances of Christ. Fourth and finally, Jesus' disciples came to genuinely believe that he rose from the dead, and this subsequently propelled them to a decades-long ministry of preaching the resurrection of Christ, of beginning churches, and of even, in most of their cases, dying for that belief. Okay, so again, after the crucifixion, there is this we have to make an accounting of the fact that he was buried, the eyewitnesses came to the tomb and said it was empty, that eyewitnesses saw Jesus after his death, knowing that he was then alive, and then finally that the disciples were genuinely transformed and began a worldwide movement that really turned the world's religions upside down and gave us Christianity today. The best explanation of these facts, we argued last year, is this, and we can't make the full case this morning because we have to do some other thoughts, thinking on things, but the best explanation is this, that God simply raised Jesus from the dead. This explanation explains all the facts well. It's plausible, given the Lord's prior claims that he would be resurrected and the Lord's power in demonstrating that he could raise others from the dead. I mean, people saw him raise Lazarus. They hated Jesus for raising Lazarus. Many people wanted to kill Jesus and Lazarus because Jesus deigned to raise Lazarus from the dead. It's an odd way of thinking in my mind. Why, when somebody's raised from the dead, do you want to kill him again? But that's how the darkness wants people to think. This explanation fits given the nature of God and the nature of the supernatural person of Jesus. There are other explanations for these facts. For example, one is that the disciples stole the body from the tomb, or that Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of passed out, and then he woke up and walked out of the tomb at a later time. But those explanations don't hold a lot of water when you look at them in light of the evidence, all of the evidence together. So the easiest and straightforward explanation is indeed that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I explained further, and most of that was mostly our Sunday school session last year, but I explained further in the morning worship service why Christians believe in the resurrection, starting with how we presuppose that God exists and that he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Now, that's a big mouthful, and I teach a whole apologetics class on that for a semester-long Bible college course on the very subject of apologetics, and which we speak about these things and explain what that all means. But I do think that you could probably be brought up to speed quickly by appealing to your conscience and to your innermost being by asking you this question. Don't you really believe that God exists in your heart? That when you look at the creation, you see the wondrous works of God, you see the infinite power and the deity of God, and you know him in your heart, you know him in your conscience. You know what right and wrong is. That's because God planted it there in your heart. You know how to love other people. In fact, you know how to communicate with other people because God has given you those abilities. So not only in the large when you look out there, but also in the small when you look in here in your own heart, you know that God exists. And what would be the purpose of God existing if he hid himself from us? Well, there wouldn't be much, it seems. So he revealed himself to us. And he did so through various means in the past. But today, the means that he uses to give us information about him is in this book, the 66 books of the Bible. Okay, so that's our kind of baseline starting point. And we recognize that we depend on God for everything, for our lives, for our faculties of reason. I mean, you can't even think about God without God existing before you think about him, because he's the reason that you think. He's the reason you can think. We depend on God for our prosperity, for our information about key historical events, and mainly the interpretation of those events, like the resurrection of Christ. He, not we, is our ultimate authority. And without him, we can explain nothing. We believe the resurrection is adequately attested in the Bible, world history, the fact that millions have come to know him, and our own personal experience, that we know the resurrected Christ. That song is maybe a little bit mystical, but it says, you ask me how I know he lives. Well, he lives within my heart. I was just speaking with Diana today, and a funny illustration she brought to my attention. She has a brother that I've never seen or met before. And I said, well, are you sure he exists? Are you sure he's alive? She said, well, I think so, unless I've been imagining it all this time. I said, well, that's what some people say about our God and about Jesus. They say, well, he's kind of an imaginary friend, isn't he? Well, how do you know he lives? Just like Diana knows her brother is alive, we know Jesus is alive because we know him, and he walks with us, and we walk with him. I explained last year that if someone does not believe in the resurrection of Christ, it's very likely because of an allegiance to oneself instead of an allegiance to God. You, if you're a someone like that, cannot, however, trust yourself to make such conclusions because, well, for one thing, there are many people just as smart and thoughtful as you are, and maybe more so, who contradict your beliefs. You haven't thoroughly reviewed all of the information relevant to the resurrection. If you doubt it, you can't be sure, and you can't be sure that you're unsure. We demonstrated last year, apart from God, you simply cannot be sure of your view because your view is based on you. That's called tight circular reasoning. You say, I don't believe he raised from the dead because I'm my own authority and I've decided that. I don't believe it because I don't believe it. No Christian does that. Christians don't say, well, it just is because it is. We say, no, it is. I mean, some say that, but really what is happening is that they say, what they mean is that it is because God made it that way. The circle of reasoning doesn't resolve down to me as a Christian. It's reflected back from me to God. God is the one that started all things. He's the one who is the source and support and end of all things. He predetermined things that are and will be. And so that's why things are the way they are. And so we can be sure that Christ is raised from the dead because, well, God said so, and the historical evidence and all the other arguments that I just offered. Our assurance is different because it is sourced outside of ourselves, not within ourselves. Well, hopefully, you do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And probably the majority of you here do as I look around. And I'm grateful for that. What that means is that you have come to believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and then rose again on the third day. He rose in the same body that he was put into the grave, by the way. That's very important. The same body that went into the tomb was re-enlivened when it came out of the tomb. He was then observed by many eyewitnesses. In fact, on 12, at least probably 12 separate occasions, some say 10, some 11, some 12, separate occasions over a period of nearly 6 weeks, Jesus was personally observed by over 500 people that he was indeed alive. He did not rise spiritually or merely in their imagination. He actually overcame the state of death and came back to physical life. And so That's just a little bit this morning about the fact of the resurrection. But what does the resurrection mean? The fact of it is one thing, but what is the significance of it? What is the meaning of the resurrection? So to that we turn our attention this morning. For one thing, the resurrection of Christ is a very uplifting thing, because whether you're here and you're 80 years old or you're here and you're 18 years old, the resurrection of Christ is very uplifting because it means that it is possible for you to overcome death. It means that you do not have to sit here and say, well, I'm living my life, I'm 18 or I'm 81, and pretty soon, you know, more or less time is going to pass, and then I'm going to be dead, and that's going to be it. And why am I here anyway? Well, there's a whole lot more reason to live if you know that Christ arose from the grave and that he will raise you from the dead as well, so that you will have an eternal existence with God forever and ever. That makes life now much more meaningful. It makes it much more powerful. It makes it much more purposeful if you know that he has overcome death, and it's possible for you also to overcome death. Now, I think if we could live in good health and in a decent society, keep those two conditions in mind, good health and a decent society, we would all like to live forever, wouldn't we? Enjoying the good things that God has provided for us as long as possible. I doubt that most of us are more noble than the average person, and, you know, like, oh, we find death to be preferable, or it's just a natural thing, it's fine, or maybe, you know, we think, well, we've just got to make way for the next generation, because after a while the earth would be too full and there needs to be more space here. So I'd be happy to go away to make that possible. We don't want to overburden the earth with our ongoing presence. Some people might say things like that, but no one really savors the thought of dying, going through death, leaving the familiar behind, leaving the joys of family and loved ones and spouses and children and grandchildren behind. We understand intuitively, don't we, that death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. It's not fun. It's not a virtue. It's not a good thing. We all face, though, the dreaded end of death, and much sooner than we all would like. Poor health and terrible societal conditions sometimes make it even seem preferable as a release from suffering than to live on forever and ever. But that suffering is itself because sin and death entered the world. Okay? Romans 5 tells us that sin entered the world and then death through sin. Had death and sin not taken over our world, I'm sure we would all be happy to live 250 or 500 or 1,000 years, wouldn't we? So the resurrection of Jesus should be of intense interest to us, because we know that we are going to die. The clock is going to run out on this life. So what does it mean that he overcame death? Somehow can we do the same? And indeed, that's what the core of Christianity is all about. So this morning I want to think about the meaning of Christ's death and three directions, if you will, but the first two are just going to be short. The first direction that I want to take this idea of the meaning of Christ's death is the meaning, I'm sorry, of his resurrection. I said his death before, his resurrection, the meaning of his resurrection for the non-Christian. First of all, the meaning of the resurrection for the non-Christian. The Bible tells us in Acts 17, just a few chapters after where I ask you to turn, it says these words, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained." Now, man is capitalized there, speaking of Jesus. "He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So the meaning of the resurrection for you and me, if we're not Christians, is that resurrection tells us who is going to be our judge. Jesus will be our judge. In Acts 10:42 is a verse that says something similar. It says, "He commanded us to preach to the people." This is Peter preaching. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To Him all the prophets witness that through His name whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sins." But the point is that the resurrection assures us that Jesus is going to be the future judge. He's given assurance to us of that. He is assured as judge because the qualified judge is alive. What do I mean by the qualified judge? He was a man as well as God. It's not like He's just afar off up there and you're going to be able to say, "What do you know about being me? What do you know about being a person?" Well, He's going to say, "I know everything about being a person. I was a person. I am a person. I was alive. I still am alive. I had a body just like you. I suffered all the same kind of temptations that you do, all the same kind of tests, and I was hungry and tired and all of those things just like you are." He is a fit judge, just like the priests of old were made of our stock. Pastors today are made of our stock so that they can understand your frailties, our frailties. He understands our frailties. You know, it's not like you can go to, you can't come, this is a small example, but sometimes people say, "Pastor, I know you, this is probably shocking, but," and then they fill in the blank with some supposedly shocking thing. No, it's not too shocking because my theology is well formed and I have counseled many a case before that's just as shocking as yours. There's nobody that can go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I know you've never heard this before, but I've got some shocking sins." Jesus has seen it all. He saw it all, from the young to the old, from the well to the sick, from the rich to the poor, from the free to the oppressed, and everything in between. He knows how we are, and He knows how to be judge, and He will be a good and faithful and just judge. And that should comfort us in a way, because it will be perfectly fair and just and right. But that should also cause us to be a little scared, shouldn't it? Because we have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. So the meaning of the resurrection for the non-Christian is Jesus will be our judge. The meaning of the resurrection for the Christian is much better news. It means the resurrection does that if we genuinely believe that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. We will be rescued from sin and death. The resurrection means that every Christian will arise from the grave. John chapter 5, 24, I think it is. 28. "There's coming an hour when the Son of Man will call, and the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will rise out of the graves." That's a tremendous passage, a tremendous promise that God has given to us. Resurrection gives us hope that the future is not empty, that no matter what difficulties we face right now, God will somehow overcome them in our lives. The resurrection shows us that we can trust God when circumstances are dire, when we're about to die, when we think we're about to die, when we think life is not worth living. The resurrection reminds us that it all is. The resurrection means that death is not the end. Romans chapter 4 adds, the resurrection proves our justification. The way you know that you're made right with God is because God accepted Jesus' sacrifice and He raised Him from the dead. We aim to know the power of His resurrection in this life and to arrive at the resurrection in the next, according to Philippians 3:10. Some of us, some of our Christian family, maybe not us, but in our wider Christian family, some of them will receive what the Bible calls a better resurrection because of the resurrection of Christ and because of their sacrifice and their extra suffering for the Lord. God raised up Jesus for Christians to bless us by turning us away from our sins and to give us repentance and forgiveness. His resurrection sets our affection on things above, not on things on this earth. that kind of touches on what Jansen spoke about this morning, about being alive in Christ and the benefits of the resurrection for us both now and in the future. But the rest of this message this morning, I really want to focus on the meaning of the resurrection, not for non-Christians, the meaning of the resurrection, not for Christians. We just talked about both of those. But I want to talk about the meaning of the resurrection for Christ himself. What does the resurrection mean for him? What is the significance for him, for how we view him and what his present and his future looks like? The resurrection, I have several points here about this. The resurrection makes the statement that Jesus is different from other humanity. It sets him apart as Lord and Son of God. Who else could say and then do something like this? In John chapter 10, verse 17, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it back up again. Who of you can say that? No man knows the time of his death. No one can say, oh, forestall, just pause, you know, I don't want that today. But Jesus sets him apart, doesn't it, that he rose from the dead. He predicted many times to the disciples, not to their liking, by the way, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles and be crucified and slain and buried, and 3 days later he would rise again from the dead. They couldn't believe that. They didn't understand what he meant, even after it happened. But God commended his love toward us, that he died for us, and then he rose again from the grave. So it makes a statement that Jesus is different than we are. The resurrection also designates that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me read that for you. You're still in Acts 2, waiting for me at long last to get there. In Romans chapter 1, though, before we get there, it says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. In the manner that we're speaking of here is that Christ is going to be coronated as king, and to do that, he had to be alive. He couldn't be a dead Messiah. He had to be a living Messiah. So it's not that he became, it says he was designated declared to be the Son of God with power. That doesn't mean that he is now, just now, the Son of God. He always was the Son. The gospel was concerning his Son, but now his Son has been declared in a way that's different, to be Lord and Christ at the right hand of God, Prince and Savior, and eventually he's going to be King in Zion. King in Jerusalem is what that means. Romans 6:9 says he's no longer subject to death. In fact, death could not hold on to him. He was crucified in weakness, but now his resurrection shows that he lives by the power of God. Now to Acts chapter 2. I want to use a message that Peter preached to show us what the resurrection means for Jesus. Follow along as I read in Acts 2:22, please. Acts 2, verse 22. We're cutting into the middle of this message that Peter gave. And he says this, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, now we're going to rewind way back into the Psalms, so 1,000 years before these events occurred. David said this, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. For those of you that aren't familiar with Acts 2, Peter's referring to what was happening just earlier in the chapter. You'd have to read that to pick that up. But it was a new ministry of the Holy Spirit beginning in the church. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They're sitting here thinking, we did all that to him? What are we going to do about that? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's Jews and Gentiles. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Well, that generation is about like ours, isn't it? Perverse, wicked. Notice the layout of Peter's message. He introduces, then he gives a long quote from Psalm 16, then he talks a little more, then he gives a little quote from Psalm 110, then he talks a little bit more. He's going back to the Old Testament to legitimize what he's saying from the promises that were given through the prophets. This reminds me of the most famous of all of the promises or prophets, prophecies that occurs in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, you read about the one who became a sin for us, the one who was smitten by God and afflicted, who we despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He bore our iniquities and carried our sorrows because we were all like sheep. We'd gone astray, everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That prophecy is found just like that in the great Isaiah scroll, which was discovered in the Dead Sea caves, dated to 150 to 200 years before Christ ever came. That document, which we believed for Christians, I mean for centuries, that that was a prophecy that was given 700 years before Christ came. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, we had then proof that the great Isaiah scroll was there, hidden in that cave, and contained that very text, proving that that prophecy was not written after the fact. It was written before. That's powerful. That's compelling. That Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. And here are two more prophecies that he fulfilled. Number one, in Psalm 16. And Peter tells us in Psalm 16, look, David didn't write this about himself. David wrote it about his son, eventual son, who would come and reign on his throne. And then also in Psalm 110, the same. He explains how God affirmed Jesus to be his messenger, how people rejected and crucified him, and this was all in accordance with God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge according to Acts 2:23. So what happened to Jesus in all of this? Well, God raised him from the grave, freeing him from the pains of death. King David predicted that his Messiah son would be assured by God's presence at his right hand. Look at that. This is in Acts 2:25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Think of Jesus hanging on a cross when the suffering is unimaginable, unspeakable. But yet in his heart, knowing this prophecy that David made, he could say, I foresee the Lord before my face. He is always at my right hand. I will trust in him. My heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. My flesh, I know I'm going to die. I've accepted the cup of God's wrath. I will drink it down to the very end. But as he hung there, he knew that God would not leave his soul in Hades, nor allow his body to see decay. Jesus knew that. And Peter is telling us that David prophesied that of the Messiah. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? David said that Jesus would rejoice in the presence of the Father. Look at verse 28. You've made known to me the ways of life. As his last drops of blood are dripping out of his body, and he's expiring, saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," he knows that he will find the ways of life and fullness of joy in the presence of the Father. Now, Peter says, Jesus is exalted, lifted up at the right hand of God, and his honor has been enhanced in fame and power. This is the meaning of the resurrection for Jesus. And of course, it reflects back to us, doesn't it, as well? Jesus is right now experiencing the promise of Psalm 110. David didn't ascend into the heavens, Acts 2:34 says, but he says, "The Lord," that's the Father, "said to my Lord," that's my Son, the Messiah, who's greater than I am, the Father said to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He's awaiting for God to put his enemies under his feet. That's what the resurrection means. This Jesus, who was crucified by our sins, was made Lord and Christ. He was elevated to the highest position. The creator of all creation, the redeemer of all creation, now he's been declared the Lord of all creation. He will reign over it as king and judge. He's the chosen one of God to bring you and me back to himself. And the resurrection means all of that, and it calls for us to respond by switching our allegiance over to him. He's the coming king. We don't know about kings here, do we? Now, despite the talk about kings, we don't really have a king. We haven't lived in a society that's ruled by one man who is the legislator, who is the judiciary, and who's the executive, all in one person. We don't have that. But some do live under a king, or a dictator, if you will, or some kind of ruler like that. And you know if you live under the king that you must have allegiance toward him, or else what happens? You're gone. You're gone. You're finished. At best, you're exiled. At best. At worst, your life is extinguished. But this king, when you're exiled into something that's called what? Outer darkness. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, sorrow and regret at not receiving the Savior, or else anger at God for doing his judgment against you. That's what it means to not show allegiance to the Savior. Your allegiance might be to pagan idols, it might be to money, pleasure, self-autonomy, but the resurrection of Jesus, since it elevated him to the highest place, demands that we switch our allegiance to him. Our allegiance is not to pop idols here. It's not to money here. It's not to things here on this earth. It must be to Jesus Christ by entrusting our souls to him and repenting and turning from our sin in faith to follow him. Now notice, if you will, how Peter's audience responded when they heard about this. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They had just days earlier, how many days earlier? 50 days earlier? They had just offed the Messiah. I mean, they just assassinated him. Many of these people listening to them were probably in that crowd that cried out, "Crucify him!" Their assassination, however, did not hold. And the man they killed came back from the dead. Now, in the movies, when the person you killed comes back from the dead, what happens? uh-oh, it's a problem. When death couldn't hold him, that's a problem. When somebody comes back from the dead like that, you would naturally conclude you're in trouble. And so they ask, what shall we do? What shall we do? It's the same for you when you realize that your sins hung him on that cross. You either get lined up with him and receive his forgiveness, or you will see him again in a not-so-friendly encounter at his judgment. Remember, the resurrection for non-believers means that he is your judge. For us who are Christians, it means he is our Savior. It means he's given us life. But for him, it means he's exalted as the Son of God, the Lord of all creation. And that's what I want to emphasize today. We talk about salvation, we talk about Christian things, we kind of focus on ourselves a lot, the man-word aspect of it, you know, the how it affects people. But I want to emphasize in your mind how it affected Christ today. How did it affect him? What did it do for him? And then in response, what about for us? Peter tells them what to do. He tells them to repent. You'll receive the Spirit of God as a gift from heaven. Then go ahead and be baptized so that you can give testimony of that inward spiritual transformation by an outward symbol of that transformation. God promised this rescue from sin to the Jews, to your children, and to all those who are far off, to Gentiles as well. But think of the grace of this, the people that killed Jesus, he now offers eternal life. He came back from the dead not to just get them, but to win them, to win them for him. Now, some are going to reject, obviously, and be judged, but this is right in line with Jesus' character, because it just still boggles your mind, though, when you think about it, that he would be killed by people and then offer them eternal life. But it's like him when he was being nailed to the crossbeam and affixed to the vertical of that cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. For his very murderers, and I thank the Lord that he extends this offer of forgiveness to you and to me today. Well, it might seem unbelievable to think that God raises the dead, but I'd submit to you that with all the strange things that people believe today, it's not so strange after all. I mean, there are people who believe in these sketchy accounts of post-mortem experiences. There are a whole lot of people who believe in spontaneous generation of life from nothing, life from non-life. I thought that was disproved a whole long time ago. They still believe it. So why is it so far-fetched to think that the creator of the universe can resurrect a person that he previously created from nothing, using the body that he gave to that person, resurrecting that body, bringing the spirit back into that body, and giving that person the life that he created in that person in the first place, only this time permanently, outfitted for a permanent existence in heaven, hopefully, or away from heaven and hell, if that's your choice? He raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll do it to you too. In fact, all will be made alive in Christ. His resurrection means your resurrection. His resurrection means your resurrection. His resurrection means your judgment. But his resurrection also means more. It means glory and honor for him. It means that he is sitting at the right hand of God right now, waiting to step into his kingdom, to rule the nations of the world with his people by his side. The resurrection of Christ means that he is Lord and Messiah and King and Judge, and he's worthy of our worship and praise. He is risen. Our God and Heavenly Father, how we pray that you will teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth, that we will get our loyalty and allegiance aligned with you, that we will recognize the meaning of the resurrection, that it's not just about us, it's about Him. His glorious standing, or we might say His glorious sitting at the right hand of Your throne. Father, work in each heart today, Lord. Some here are not believers. Help them to know that in truth and clarity. Some, Lord, profess to be believers, but they don't live much like one. Let them not have assurance in their hearts that by saying a few words, they've made the magical incantation that will take them to heaven. There is no incantation that takes anyone to heaven, O Lord. You've taught us there's only a person who takes us there. And if we follow that person, our lives will be different. Please, God, don't let anyone walk out of here this Easter and just forget about You and walk away from You for a year and come back the next Easter or live like they want to live with no obvious signs in their life that they understand that Christ is raised from the dead and that He's exalted at the right hand of the Father and that we must have our allegiance given to Him. And Lord, for those that are Christians here and walking with You, would You encourage them? Every effort that they make on Your behalf, every good deed that they do in the name of Christ is worth it because Your resurrection means their resurrection. And You will not forget their labor of love, which was done for Your name's sake. Thank You for the meaning and the fact of Your resurrection in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I should say a word of thanks, Dan, for leading the songs, for helping the choir. Choir, for your beautiful piece of music. It was so nice. JL, for playing on the piano. I wonder how many minutes you played on the piano today. It was quite a bit of the service. We're grateful for that. For each one of you who are here as guests, especially for those of you that helped with the breakfast, set up, clean up, providing the food, and for our Lord who allowed all of it to be possible, we give Him thanks today. Grateful praise. And perhaps you're here and you're like, I don't know Him. I'm not so sure. Let me invite you to speak with Jansen or Kaylee, the third row there, myself or my wife. Or someone else we can point your attention to. Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. Lord of all humanity. Lord of all the earth. Lord over everything. There is no other way to be right with God except through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I emphasize that to you. You've got to hear it because it's the only way. Why is it the only way? Because God said so? Well, yeah. But there's only one man who died for your sins. No other man did that. No other man rose from the grave for you, but He did. That's why there's only one way, because there's only one way. There's only one man who did it. And so we appeal to you in your conscience. You know that you need to be rescued from your sin. Let God work in your heart today to come to Him. Father, I pray that Your hand will work in each one here today and that I beseech Thee that not one of these precious souls will be lost for eternity, but that each one will come to know You. Your power can do it in each heart, no matter how hard, no matter how educated, no matter how opposed, no matter how many bad experiences in the past, no matter what other religious connections we've had, You can do it. And I pray that You will. With man, it's impossible. But with God, it's possible. Thank You. Through Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.